Well, thank you again for coming out tonight. This final session of the evening is called God's Editors, Modern Protestant Hermeneutical Attacks on the Bible Alone. And the reason I call it that is because what we will see tonight, I will give three exhaustive examples of how men can profess to hold the sola scriptura and then, having done so, begin to edit the text and change it to actually meet the needs that will suit their message, rather than tailoring their message to suit the scripture. I want to start out with this first verse, Matthew 4:4, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And I want to emphasize that word every, not just some, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. It simply is not our prerogative to decide that there are a few words here and there that are unsuitable to our message, that are not worth preaching, and that can be left out of our messages whenever we decide that they're not comfortable truths. So with that in mind, I want us to go back several thousand years to a man of God out of Judah who went by the word of the Lord unto Bethel. This is from 1 Kings chapter 13. And the king said unto the man of God, come home with me and refresh thyself, and I will give thee a reward. Those of you familiar with the story know that initially the man of God resisted the temptation because he had actually received a word from the Lord that he was not to eat bread or drink water or return by the way he came. The man of God said to the king, if thou wilt give me half thine house, I will not go in with thee, neither will I eat bread nor drink water in this place. For so it was charged me by the word of the Lord, saying, eat no bread, nor drink water, nor turn again by the same way that thou camest. So he went another way and returned not by the way that he came to Bethel. It didn't take long, though, before someone wanted to tempt him in his convictions. And an old prophet in Bethel came to him and said, come home with me and eat bread. And again, the man of God resisted the temptation and said, I may not return with thee, nor go in with thee, neither will I eat bread nor drink water with thee in this place. For it was said to me by the word of the Lord, thou shalt eat no bread nor drink water there, nor turn again to go by the way that thou camest. But the prophet insisted, and unfortunately this time prevailed upon him. The prophet said, I am a prophet as thou art. And an angel spake to me unto by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with thee into thine house, that he may eat bread and drink water. But he lied unto him. So the man of God relented, went back with him, and did eat bread in his house and drank water. And those of you familiar with the story know that the man of God was later met on the road and killed by a lion because he had been disobedient to the word of the Lord. What's interesting about this story is that there was no external authority. There was no pope that could say, the first guy had the word of the Lord and the second guy didn't. The fact is, the word of the Lord is the word of the Lord and is to be believed because it is of God. It needs no external testimony. And the Spirit causes our hearts to burn at the hearing of the word because the Spirit indwelling in us testifies to the preached word. And in this case, the man simply resisted what he knew to be true and fell into temptation. But that's the danger that has always faced the church from the very beginning. As you recall, the devil tempted Eve, questioning the word of the Lord that she had heard from Adam, saying, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree in the garden? Of course, the Lord had never prohibited eating from every tree, just from one. Remember that when Jesus was tempted in the desert, he was tempted with the word of God. If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against the stone. Scripture does not say any time. Not the verse that was quoted. The Apostle Paul warned of false teachers arising within the Ephesian church. False teachers in the first century, in the apostolic era, if you can believe it. And he said, for I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock of your own selves, shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Think of that. He's saying from within the Ephesian church, men would rise up. But you know what he said to them? He said, I'm leaving, But I commend you to God and His Word. That's what he said. He didn't say, I commend you to St. Peter, who lives in Rome. He didn't say, a spirit will come and testify to what you should do. When he knew that grievous men would arise within the church, he said, I commend you to God and His Word. And that is what we have today. And it's what the man of God had on the way when he should have resisted temptation and refused to go in and eat and drink with that man. Now, we know that the Ephesians applied this properly because in the book of Revelation, the Lord himself commended the Ephesians because he said, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. If the people of Ephesus found them liars, they weighed their propositions against something, some standard, to determine the truth. And that something was the Scripture of God. To the saints of Philadelphia, Jesus also said, I know thy works, and thou hast little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. We are commended by the Lord for keeping His word. We are commended by the Lord for testing those who would mislead us. When the apostolic era ended, the apostles commended us to the word of God and to nothing else, trusting that the Spirit of God would testify and protect His church. And so that's where we are today. We're just where the Ephesian church was in the first century. We're where the man was on the road, the man of God on the road to Bethel, and where Eve herself was in the garden. As somebody wants us to just take our eyes off the word and believe somebody else. So the theme of today's talk is that today's day is simply no different. Christians are tempted and tried on every side to set aside the word of God. But what is surprising, and you may have gathered this from the title already, is that the temptations are coming from within Protestant circles, from men who should know better, and indeed from men who hold a sola scriptura. And one of the themes that we face today, a common theme that is in the church today, is that the Word of God, the propositions in the Word of God are just so difficult to understand, and instead we need to find the meaning in the metaphor and know things poetically. Douglas Wilson, of recent notoriety in the New Perspective on Paul and Federal Vision Controversy, states it this way, and these are from two different sources, both approving of Doug Wilson, but one is from his blog and one was from a summary of a conference. But the intent is not to take them out of context, but simply to show that he's very consistent when he speaks on this. We have, in our own modest way, pounded away at rationalism, propositionalism, and all other isms except for prisms. We had advanced poetic knowing, is what he said on his blog. And then at the CEF ministerial conference in 1999, he said, wisdom isn't neat and tidy. It can't be reduced to a number of propositions. I will only note that there are two propositions in that claim. For some reason, what he says is neat and tidy. Peter Lighthart also spoke at that conference, speaking of poetic knowledge and the knowledge through metaphor. He said, our use of metaphor is a discovery of God's original poetry. Now, what is God's original poetry? Well, the problem with saying that the meaning is in the metaphor is that a metaphor can as easily be used to hide knowledge as reveal it. And when propositions behind the metaphor are not known, the metaphor is a mystery. Metaphor only has meaning when the propositions behind it are known to the hearer. Take, for example, Jesus' use of parables. And he said unto them, unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but unto them that are without, all these things are done in parables, that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear but not understand, lest at any time they should be converted and their sins be forgiven them. And then he pulled the apostles aside, and this is right after talking about the parable of the sower. And he says to them, the sower soweth the word. He has now added a proposition to the parable to make it understandable. What's significant here is that he says knowledge cloaked in metaphor prevents salvation. That's what Jesus said. Knowledge cloaked in metaphor prevents salvation. It's only when the metaphor is accompanied by a proposition that truth is revealed. And if we forsake the propositions associated with the metaphor, the teacher is left to backfill any meaning at all into the metaphor, which is exactly the danger facing the church today. So returning to Lightheart, who thinks that he can discover God's original poetry in the metaphor, let's listen as he struggles to discover God's poetry. This is from Lightheart's blog. "Moreover, if oil is liquid light, then gold is solid light. If the garments of the high priest are full of sparkling gems and gold, and within the breastplate are the Urim, which means lights, the priest, moreover, is a living lampstand, which is reinforced by the fact that he wears a crown of solid light. The association with light brings other connections. Oil makes man's face to shine, and the priest's permanent anointing makes his forehead bright. This makes him a permanent Moses, whose face shone with the reflected glory of Yahweh. Perhaps, too, we can connect the golden crown of the priest with the shining fire of Pentecost." This, my friends, is trying to find the meaning in the metaphor without any propositions. So let's shed a little bit of light on this. Lightheart struggled to understand, for example, the meaning behind the Urim and the Thummim and the priestly garments because he sought knowledge in the metaphor alone. The scriptures revealed the truth to us quite easily. The Urim and Thummim were placed in the breastplate to symbolize the fact that Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel upon his heart before the Lord. For it says in Exodus 28:30, "And thou shalt put in the breastplate of judgment the Urim and Thummim, and they shall be upon Aaron's heart when he goeth in before the Lord. And Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel upon his heart before the Lord continually." The knowledge behind the metaphor is in the propositions that accompany it. We don't need to wonder if oil is liquid light and gold is solid light at all. The meaning is in the propositions. So Rich Lusk, also of recent notoriety because of his association with the Federal Vision, believes that Lightheart is onto something. And in fact, he says sometimes the way forward is the way backward. He says, "Interpreting the Bible properly is a concern of all Christians. But where can one find hermeneutical wisdom in our chaotic postmodern age? Sometimes the way forward is the way backward. In biblical hermeneutics, as in so many other areas, more and more Christians are tapping into the wisdom of their patristic and medieval forerunners. Believe it or not, there was once a broad consensus in the church on how to read the Bible. In the medieval period, a method of biblical interpretation arose that combined the literal and the metaphorical, and the theological and the practical, into an integrated whole. Perhaps the best representative of this method was Thomas Aquinas." Back we go to the Dark Ages. By way of example and illustration, I want to let you know that Thomas Aquinas thought the Ark of the Covenant was a metaphor for Christ. He also thought the Ark of the Covenant symbolized the word of the cross. St. Bonaventura thought the Ark of the Covenant is a metaphor for the Holy Eucharist, and St. Gregory thought the Ark of the Covenant was a metaphor for Mary. And Venerable Bede thought the Ark of the Covenant was a metaphor for the church. Isn't it great to have a broad medieval consensus based on metaphor? Now, after the darkness, let's turn to the light of Scripture. The Scripture assigns the meaning to the ark, which represents God dwelling among his people. He says in Exodus 25, verses 8 to 10, "And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show thee, and thou shalt make an ark. And there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims, which are upon the ark of the testimony." So there you go. The propositions reveal the meaning of the metaphor. So there's no surer way back to the Dark Ages than to adopt a medieval hermeneutic that Lusk prescribes, and yet that's the direction that the evangelical church is heading today. If truth is not contained in propositions, but rather in metaphor, then everything can mean anything, and the meaning of the text is in the mind of the preacher. So I'm going to give you three examples tonight of just how easy it is to just redefine the meaning of Scripture, even while holding four sola scriptura. We're going to talk about Tim Keller, Robert Farrar Capon, and Dane Ortlund. Just by coincidence, Dane Ortlund is in his 30s, Tim Keller is in his 60s, and Robert Capon is in his 90s, so we're representing three different generations of teachers here. These examples are certainly not exhaustive, but I hope that they'll get the point across of how these teachers can use metaphor in order to change the meaning of the Word of God. Tim Keller is a Presbyterian, the PCA, prolific writer, pastor of Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York City. He's extremely influential in the Protestant world. In his best-selling book, Counterfeit Gods, The Empty Promises of Money, Sex, and Power, and the Only Hope That Matters, Keller addresses the issue of idolatry. The problem is that Keller sees God's prohibition against worshiping images as a metaphor for undue affection, and therefore loses the actual propositions of the text. He says in the book, "To contemporary people, the word idolatry conjures up pictures of primitive people bowing before statues." And this is true. Contemporary people think idolatry is primitive people bowing before images. But Keller fails to correct this by clarifying that idolatry is modern people bowing before images too. Instead, he sees God's prohibition against bowing before images as a metaphor for undue affections. So here's what Keller says in the book. What is an idol? It is anything that absorbs, anything that is more important to you than God. Anything you seek that will give you what only God can give. A counterfeit God is anything so central and essential to your life that should you lose it, your life would hardly feel worth living. An idol has such a controlling position in your heart, you can spend most of your passion and energy, your emotional and financial resources on it without a second thought. By making idolatry metaphor, Keller is then free to backfill his own meaning into the metaphor. And note that he includes doctrinal accuracy in his definition of idolatry. He continues, "Idolatry functions widely in religious communities when doctrinal truth is elevated to the position of a false god. This occurs when people rely on the rightness of their doctrine for their standing with God rather than on God himself and his grace." I will only note here that God himself and his grace are two doctrines that we must have right in order to be assured of our standing before God. For 2 John 9 says, "Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son," which we can deduce logically that means we are in good standing with him. What else are doctrines if not that which is noted in the scripture of truth? And what is the doctrine of Christ if not that which he came to teach, that believing we might have life in his name? That's John 20, verse 31. Doctrine is what Christians believe to be true, and the people of God have always examined their doctrines to be assured of their standing. 2 Corinthians 13:5, "Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith." 2 Timothy 2:15, "Study to show thyself approved, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." 1 Timothy 4:16, "Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt save both thyself and them that hear thee." But having reduced idolatry to metaphor, Keller is then allowed to make the scriptures mean whatever he wants. And this is what he does in Counterfeit Gods. This is Keller in the introduction to Counterfeit Gods. In Ezekiel 14:3, God says about the elders of Israel, quote, "These men have set up their idols in their hearts," unquote. Like us, the elders must have responded to this charge. Idols? What idols? I don't see any idols. God was saying that the human heart takes good things like a successful career, material possessions, even family, and turns them into ultimate things. But notice that Keller's truncated citation allows for his interpretation, but the verse in its entirety does not. His interpretation is that Ezekiel is about idols of the heart because there weren't any idols in Israel that they could see. Ezekiel 14:3 in its entirety, "Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their heart and put the stumbling block of their iniquity before their face. Should I be inquired of at all by them?" And 12 times in Ezekiel, God says that the idols of Israel were before their eyes, before their faces, and in plain sight. Ezekiel 6:9, 14 verses 3, 4, 6, and 7. Chapter 18, verses 6, 12, and 15. Ezekiel 20, verses 7, 8, and 24. And Ezekiel 33, 25. The book of Ezekiel is how Israel did not forsake the idols of Egypt. Chapter 20, verse 8. And there are nearly 40 references to actual, physical, manufactured idols like these. "And your images shall be broken, and I will cast down your slain men before your idols." 6:4. "Then you shall know that I am the Lord when their slain men shall be among their idols, round about their idols, the place where they did offer sweet savor to all their idols." 6:13. "But they made images of their abominations and of their detestable things therein. Therefore I have set it far from them." 7:20. "So I went in, and behold, every form of creeping things and abominable beasts and all the idols of in the house of Israel." 8:10. "Thou hast taken thy fair jewels of my gold and my silver, which I had given thee, and madest to thyself images of men, and didst commit whoredom with them." 16:17. How is it possible that Tim Keller could read Ezekiel and then have the elders of Israel saying, idols? What idols? I don't see any idols. Well, the reason is that he had replaced the truth with a metaphor. Only by this means can he read Ezekiel and miss the fact that the elders of Israel were bowing to statues. Keller is correct that he says that idolatry can be a heart issue. The fact is, that's a part of the whole, and he substituted the part for the whole in order to write his book. He may have been so focused on what he wanted to say in his book that he was completely unable to see what God was plainly saying through Ezekiel. The fruit of this manifests catastrophically when Keller preaches against counterfeit gods, while at the same time endorsing books and devotions that endorse bowing to idols. Keller's definition of idolatry plays down doctrinal truth and omits the law against bowing to images. This actually causes Keller and his readers to miss one of the most prolific idolatrous practices in the world today, Eucharistic adoration. We may claim that doctrinal accuracy militates against such worship, but according to Keller, it's the doctrinal accuracy and not the bowing to images that's the problem. Keller professes to affirm the Westminster Confession of Faith, which explicitly rejects as idolatry the adoration of the communion host or the bread of communion. Yet Keller heartily endorses Adele Alberg Calhoun's book, Spiritual Disciplines Handbook, Practices That Transform Us. On page 34, she says, "If you are in a tradition that adores the host, spend time in the Lord's presence, thanking him for his body given for us." It may be that Keller simply did not know that Adele Calhoun was endorsing Eucharistic adoration. But I will say that Tim Keller is mentioned in the book, and he's only mentioned on one page. He's mentioned on page 34. What does Keller say of this adoration of a counterfeit god? He says what his imaginary elders of Israel said. Idols? What idols? I don't see any idols. And he wholeheartedly endorsed the book. Says Keller, "I have long profited from Adele Alberg Calhoun's gifts in the field of spiritual development, and I am delighted that she has compiled her experience with spiritual disciplines into the book form. I highly recommend it, and I look forward to using it as a resource in our church." But that's not the only time that Keller has actually endorsed, perhaps inadvertently, Eucharistic adoration. In the spring of 2009, Keller's church offered a course called The Way of the Monk. Participants were invited to discover age-old methods of contemplative prayer and worship that can help you encounter Christ in a more intimate, experiential way. Participants were introduced to the Chaplet of the Divine Mercy, harmlessly described as a particular method of using a prayer rope. The Chaplet of the Divine Mercy is a Roman Catholic form of prayer and meditation introduced by Faustina Kowalska, who encountered apparitions of Jesus in the 1930s. Faustina, after her first encounter with Jesus, said, "Paying no attention to what was happening around me, I fell prostrate before the Blessed Sacrament and begged the Lord to be good enough to give me to understand what I should do next." Faustina's apparitions have been approved by the Roman Catholic Church, and the devotion has been formalized in the Chaplet of the Divine Mercy. Those familiar with the Fatima apparitions will recognize this repeated prayer from the Divine Mercy Chaplet. "Eternal Father, I offer you the body and blood, soul and divinity of your dearly beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, in atonement for our sins and those of the whole world." A reference, of course, to the adoration and the sacrifice of the host in the Catholic Mass. Faustina was instructed by the apparition of Jesus that she was also to make an image according to the pattern that she saw. The apparition said that she should include this phrase, "Jesus, I trust in you," in the image, and said, "I promise that the soul that will venerate this image shall not perish. I also promise victory over enemies already here on earth, especially at the hour of death. I myself will defend it as my own glory." What does Keller say to this idolatrous practice of worshiping the Eucharist and venerating images? Does he instruct the faithful to avoid such practices lest they violate the commandments of God? No. Keller says what his imaginary elders of Israel said. Idols? What idols? I don't see any idols. Any basic familiarity with the Chaplet of the Divine Mercy would militate against using it with Christians and the children of God. In fact, he recommends to God's children not only Faustina, but other Roman Catholic mystics as well. Here's Keller in his own words.
The best things that have been written almost are by Catholics during the Counter-Reformation. Ignatius Loyola, St. Francis de Sales, John of the Cross, St. Teresa of Avila. Great stuff.
Ignatius, Francis, John, and Teresa, every one of them, desired nothing more than to eradicate sola scriptura from the face of the earth. They were part of the Counter-Reformation that was commissioned to combat Luther and Calvin, our spiritual forebears. But this is the result of Keller losing sight of the plain teaching of Scripture, but it is not unusual for him to do so. In another book, Prodigal God, Keller claims that the Pharisees were the obedient Bible believers. In Prodigal God, it was important for him to show that modern churches are full of elder brethren. Based on the story of the prodigal son, the older brothers were all the obedient Bible believers. So he says, Keller, from his book, Jesus' teachings consistently attracted the irreligious while offending the Bible-believing religious people of his day. The Pharisees studied and obeyed the Scripture. Keller needed to show that the modern churches are filled with Pharisees because they tend to draw conservative, Bible-believing people, in contrast with his church, which apparently does not. The Scripture does not allow this to stand. Jesus said, "Yea, blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it." Jesus taught that his people are the Bible believers who obey his commandments. And in Revelation chapter 12 and chapter 14, he describes his people as they which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. The saints are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. But of the Pharisees, he said, "If you had believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if you believe not his writings, how shall you believe my words?" And he said unto them, "Full well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your own tradition, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which you have delivered, and many such like things do ye." But it was convenient to Keller to recast Pharisees as Bible-believing obeyers because he needed to show that the churches are full of elder brethren because it suited the topic of his book. But Keller's, was his misuse of Ezekiel 14:3 just a small oversight? Was Keller just over-enthusiastic about his book and wanted to find some way to accentuate his theme? Neither one of those is a very good excuse. But the fact is that Keller actually has a history of this. Perhaps he did not read Calhoun's book in its entirety, although as I mentioned, if I were mentioned in Calhoun's book, I'd probably at least go read that page. And that was the page that Eucharistic Adoration was endorsed. Perhaps Keller was unaware of the idolatrous and demonic practices in the Chaplet of the Divine Mercy, or that the Counter-Reformation mystics were known for their rejection of sola scriptura in favor of signs, apparitions, personal experiences, and the voice of the allegedly infallible church. Perhaps Keller was simply unaware that it was Jesus who said his sheep and not the Pharisees were those who Bible believers who hear the word of God and keep it. These appear to be plausible explanations until we explore Keller's views on sanctification and the scriptures. We may note that Keller understands sanctification is taking place mystically by adoring Christ. This is actually from his lectures on sanctification. How do you lead people to adore Christ? The purpose of the sermon is not just to get them to understand Christ or even sort of follow and apply Christ, but to adore Christ. We've been trying to say that actually these things are not three different things. It's actually they are adoring Christ as you are preaching that they are applying Christ. The sanctification as we're defining it here actually happens as the person is adoring Christ and their heart's being changed. I will propose to you that this is actually mysticism. Sanctification is a work by the Spirit, by the Word, and the heart is changed by the indwelling Spirit and the engrafted Word of God so that God's people worship Him in spirit and in truth. Adoring Christ is the fruit of sanctification and not its cause. But if you say that sanctification is adoring Christ, it's amazing how many things can happen when you're adoring a Christ without any propositions at all. If adoring Christ can accomplish sanctification, then the word is diminished and indeed some cases even dispensable. Indeed, this is Keller's explicit position. It is just simpler if people do not have access to their Bibles. Again, Keller in his own words.
That at the end of the book of Esther, here's one little last application problem you'll have. If you're preaching the book of Esther, Esther ends on the note that Israel gets rest from its enemies by slaying them all. You know, that's how the book of Esther ends. The book of Esther ends that they get the legal right to turn on all the people who are trying to kill them and just slaughter them and take their money. It's another problem with preaching the book of Esther. That's the end of Esther. So if you're really going to preach the book of Esther, now I wouldn't, you know what I do in New York? I just never bring that out. I mean, people don't come to church with their Bibles. They study the passage I print out in the text. So I'm just not going to bring that up. Is that dishonest? No. I mean, I can't say everything all the time. But if you're the kind of people that have actually bring their Bibles, you're going to have to deal with every single part of the book of Esther.
Tim Keller, again, in his own words.
They don't have Bibles. It's besides that, also non-Christians may not have Bibles. So we print it out. And that works very, very well, by the way. It also is a great way of keeping away from certain texts that you don't want them to see. That's true. I mean, I don't want them to be confused by some text I just don't have time in this sermon to get to. So I just stop right there, and they don't keep, wait a minute, what about this? They don't ask me.
Now, I want to make clear as I say this that I'm not saying that it's wrong to print the sermon text in the program. I'm not saying that every time Tim Keller preaches, he has to preach the entire book that he's preaching from. I'm not saying he has to quote the entire Bible every time he quotes a text. But what you'll notice is what he's saying. This was a question and answer on the topic of sanctification. And the question had come up, if you're supposed to use the redemptive historical method and preach the gospel from every verse of Scripture, what do you do with Esther? And he says, I simply tailor the book to suit my message, instead of tailoring my message to suit the book. If you don't think that the last chapter of Esther is sanctifying by the power of the Spirit, then you've missed biblical sanctification. And that is what happens when you think that you need to edit God's word in order to make it conform to your message. It's what he did with counterfeit gods by interpreting Ezekiel to mean simply a reference to idols of the heart. It's what he did with prodigal God in order to interpret in his book that all of today's modern churches are full of elder brethren who are Bible-believing obeyers. And it's what he does with Esther because he can't make the scripture fit his message. And so he adjusts the scripture. So what happens when you put Tim Keller's teachings into practice? And this is what the big concern is. Let's just have an imaginary scenario here in which Kelly and Barbara are two friends who study the Bible together. But Kelly's been attending the Way of the Monk class at Redeemer and now practices the Chaplet of the Divine Mercy because she was introduced to it on a retreat. She has also been reading Spiritual Disciplines by Calhoun on Keller's recommendation and believes that sanctification happens through adoration. So she adores the host and spends time in the Lord's presence thanking him for his body given to us, as Calhoun recommended. Here we see Kelly bowing down, saying, Jesus, I adore you in the Blessed Sacrament. And in accordance with the Chaplet of the Divine Mercy, she offers the bread and wine to God in atonement for the sins of the world, saying, Eternal Father, I offer you the body, blood, and soul and divinity of your dearly beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, in atonement for the sins and the sins of the whole world. Just like the angel taught the children at Fatima in 1917. And she venerates the image that Faustina provided to accompany the Chaplet of the Divine Mercy, saying, I venerate this image that you have given for the salvation of souls. For understandable reasons, Barbara is very, very worried about Kelly. And so Barbara comes to Kelly with the truth and says, we must worship God in spirit and in truth. God's people are not to bow to images or worship idols. We must speak only things that are sound doctrine. In doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, what makes us peculiar before the world is our desire to obey. Kelly, well trained by now, says, you are a Pharisee, Barbara. Your reliance on doctrinal accuracy is an idol in your life, and you need to repent. An idol is anything that comes between me and God, and I can't allow your doctrinal accuracy to become an idol for me. So Kelly goes back to practicing what she learned at the retreat from Calhoun, Faustina, Ignatius of Loyola, Teresa of Avila, Francis de Sales, and John of the Cross, all of whom have been recommended to her by Tim Keller, who is, by the way, against worshiping counterfeit gods. Let's move on to Robert Farah Capon. Robert Farah Capon was an Episcopal priest in New York for 30 years. He was a prolific writer on various themes, including the grace of God, culinary criticism, divorce, and remarriage, and has authored 20 books on these topics. He is very widely cited in the Protestant world because of his extensive writings on grace, and his writings are very influential in the Protestant world. Steve Brown, author and radio host of Key Life Ministries, draws on Capon's books Between Noon and Three and quotes him in Key Life magazine. Brown thought that Capon's thoughts on the parables of the prodigal son and the laborers in the field were particularly helpful. Rob Bell, of recent notoriety because of his apparent universalism in Love Wins, says this of Capon in his book, Velvet Elvis: go out and buy all his books and read them immediately. Tullian Chavijan at Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church, where D. James Kennedy used to preach, quotes Capon extensively on his web blog and even cites Capon to summarize his latest book, Glorious Ruin. He says, answers to prayers for help are a problem only when you look on God as a divine vending machine programmed to dispense Cokes, Camels, lost keys, and freedom from gallbladder trouble to anyone who has the right coins. It isn't that God has a principle about not starting cars or about starting them. What he has is a principle about you. He loves you. His chief concern is to be himself for you. This is a direct quote from Robert Farah Capon on Tullian Chavijan's website advertising his new book. Dane Ortlund, in his new book, Defiant Grace, defers to Capon's view of grace in the introduction. Ortlund says, for the grace that comes to us in Jesus Christ is not measured. This grace refuses to allow itself to be tethered to our innate sense of fairness, reciprocity, and balancing of scales. It is defiant. Few have captured this defiant grace better than American Episcopalian priest and author Robert Farah Capon. To his credit, Ortlund seems to recognize that Capon's view of grace is so over the top because it is driven by his universalism. But nonetheless, he believes that Capon is onto something. So why is he quoted so widely and enthusiastically? It's because he tends to summarize their views and condense their thoughts on grace into tiny bite-sized pieces. He's extremely colorful in his illustrations, and I'll give you an example. He says, the Reformation was a time when people went blind, staggering, drunk because they had discovered in the dusty basement of late medievalism a whole cellarful of 1,500-year-old, 200-proof grace, of bottle after bottle of pure distillate of scripture that would convince anyone that God saves us single-handed. The word of the gospel, after all those centuries of believers trying to lift themselves to heaven by worrying about the perfection of their own bootstraps, suddenly turned out to be a flat announcement that the saved were home free even before they started. Sounds like Robert Farah Capon really, really loves the Word of God. His colorful illustrations leave the reader with the impression that he is a man who loves the Word, believes in sola scriptura, and is wholly devoted to God's magnificent grace as revealed in the Bible. It's a very common theme. Here's another illustration. Capon again. I take with utter seriousness everything that Jesus had to say about hell, including the eternal torment that such a foolish non-acceptance of his already given acceptance must entail. All theologians who hold to Scripture to be the Word of God must inevitably include in their work a tractate on hell. But I will not, because Jesus did not, locate hell outside the realm of grace. Grace is forever sovereign, even in Jesus' parables of judgment. No one is ever kicked out at the end of those parables who wasn't included at the beginning. Now, we begin to see here a hint of what Capon truly believes about the Word of God. He wallows in God's grace to the point that hell is included in the realm of grace because he says grace is forever sovereign. In the minds of those of we who hold to sola scriptura, sovereign grace refers to the sovereignty of God. Romans 9:18, therefore he hath mercy on whom he will have mercy. But this is not what Capon means when he refers to sovereign grace. Capon means that God's grace is sovereign even over God, in the sense that grace actually prevents God from rejecting anyone. Because of Christ, there is no condemnation for anyone. He says, again, Capon, do you see then, finally, why there is no condemnation now? It is because there never was any. Because there is nothing more sovereign than the sovereignty of grace. Hell is nothing but a vain fornication of fancy in the presence of love that will not let you go. One can begin to imagine why Rob Bell was so enraptured with Capon in his book and ultimately concluded in Love Wins that nobody finally ends up in hell, and why he urged his readers to run to the arms of Capon. But the scripture teaches us that the whole world was already condemned. Not that it was never condemned, but that it was already condemned. John 3:17-18 and 1 Corinthians 11:32. But Capon insists that the grace of God declares that the whole world is already in the bed of grace of God simply by existing. Again, Capon, the world is in bed with the Father and the Son. The world leaps out of nothing into being between the lips of the Word and the ear of the Father. Do you see why in that bed there can be nothing wrong? Why you are uncondemned and free just by being? Whence cometh these teachings? Certainly not from the Scriptures. They come from the mind of Robert Farah Capon, the darling of the intellectual evangelical elite. Listen as Robert Farah Capon dismantles the authority of God's Word in favor of his own personal metaphor of a crotchety old father who knows better than to lecture his children. Again, Capon, and it's an extensive quote, so bear with me. And you'll notice as I proceed that he says that God speaks in paradox with a forked tongue and hopes that God will just sit down and shut up. Capon says, beginning his quote, "I have expounded St. Paul to you as saying that not only are we dead to sin, but that God is dead to it too, that he has put himself out of commission on the whole subject of blame, and so indeed he has. Quote, I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. Unquote. I am fully aware that the Scriptures are paradoxical, that God speaks with a forked tongue, and that every lovely thing he says on the side of leniency can be matched by a dozen stringencies that will curl your hair. But I am also convinced that each of us has to make some decisions about such utterances. When someone tells you many different things about his attitude toward you, you must first look at him long and decide for yourself whether you care about him at all. But if you do finally come to the conclusion that you do care, you must then decide which of his words you will take as his governing word. You ask me why I think God's leniency governs his severity, why grace is his sovereign attribute? Well, all I can say to you is that having been a father who has spoken out of both sides of his mouth to 6 children for 26 years, and having all those years believed in a heavenly Father who saves us not by sitting in his penthouse issuing edicts, but by sending us the warm, furry body of a son who drank the nights away with us and died obscurely of the foolishness of it all, all I can say is that I have put my bet on the left fork of the tongue. It is my best hope that when my children think of everything I have said and done to them, they choose to remember the times of my severity, when I just gave them a kiss on the cheek, poured myself a scotch, and shut up. And it is my last hope that God hopes the same for himself. So I really make no apology for landing on the sunny side of the street. I'm sorry if I have offended you, but to me there are some things that simply override everything else. I am sorrier still if you do not feel the same way." Notice that it's the people who believe the word who are the problem to Capon, and he feels sorry for them. He's clearly off the map and has placed himself above the Word of God and has even placed his view of grace above God himself and used it as a meter to judge God himself. Capon appears to think that by the use of a crotchety old father as a metaphor, he can now backfill it with all sorts of truth by which he measures God himself and even decides which of his words he's going to believe and then feels sorry for us if we don't do the same thing. So much for Capon's view that we must hold to whatever the Word of God says. Capon's view of grace is a view that is foreign to the Scriptures, and he judges that his view of grace must be what governs God as his governing attribute. So while Capon believes to hold to Scripture to be the Word of God and to believe in grace since it is what the man said in his words, the truth is Capon does not believe the Word of God at all and feels sorry for you for believing in it. More amazing still, that Capon is held in such high esteem by those who would think to instruct Christ's sheep. We note from Keller and Capon that those who believe and obey the Bible are the problem. Once again, we see a man who has taken a metaphor and used it to backfill all sorts of meanings into it so that he can then hold it as a standard over which he even judges the Word of God. Again, an editor of God who chooses the left fork of the tongue instead of taking God's Word as Scripture and truth. So we'll proceed now with Dane Ortlund. Dane Ortlund is the Bible Publishing Director at Crossway Publishing Company in Wheaton, Illinois. Dane is a thoughtful writer and publisher, and most recently has contributed to the Christian publishing world with his book Defiant Grace, The Surprising Message and Mission of Jesus. Ortlund believes that few have captured Defiant Grace as well as Robert Farah Capon. In Defiant Grace, Ortlund sets aside the propositions of the text and attempts to find the meaning of God's grace in the literary structure of the Gospels. Caleb Nelson of World Magazine provides this helpful review of Defiant Grace, most helpful because it reveals Ortlund's hermeneutical method. This is Nelson now speaking in World Magazine. Dane Ortlund's Defiant Grace, the Surprising Mission and Message of Jesus is a closer look at the overall gospel message of each of the four gospels as revealed in their literary structure. The danger of finding, that's the end of Nelson's quote, but let me proceed. The danger of finding meaning in the literary structure of the Bible is that the expositor merely assigns his own meaning to the text and to the literary structure. And this is precisely what Ortlund does. Ortlund believes that every Christian is a happily recovering Pharisee and naturally finds grace repulsive. That's what he believes that every Christian is. He interprets Matthew 20 through that lens, so when he analyzes the literary structure of Matthew, that is just what he finds. But is every Christian a Pharisee? The Scripture says something entirely different. An honest student of Scripture cannot possibly conclude from the Scriptures that from the word that all Christians are recovering Pharisees. Paul, who was instructed by Jesus Christ himself, according to Galatians 1:12, taught that the Pharisees sought a self-righteousness based on the law but did not find true righteousness, but that others were not seeking a righteousness at all and found that righteousness by faith. So how can you say that every single Christian is a Pharisee who is seeking after their own righteousness when the Scriptures plainly state that some folks were not Pharisees? The second group described there, those that were not seeking after a righteousness of their own based on the law, simply were not Pharisees. But Ortlund can't see that because he already knows what the Gospel of Matthew says. And the Gospel of Matthew says that every Christian is a happily recovering Pharisee. God's intent by his generosity toward those who were not seeking a righteousness, as he plainly states in the Scripture, was to provoke the Jews to envy by his sovereignty and election. Just check out Romans 10 and 11, where he says that he will stir the Jews to envy by giving blessings to the Gentiles and writing to the Gentiles in order to stir the Jews to envy. And this is precisely what Matthew 20 and the parable of the laborers is about. The master decides to pay the last workers the same as the first because it is his prerogative to do so. Jesus interprets the meaning of the metaphor. Quote, "Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Is thine eye evil because I am good? So the last shall be first, the first last, for many called and few chosen." He's simply saying that it is God's prerogative to have sovereignty in election. And that, and not grace, is what the latecomers, or the early comers, the early workers, find so offensive in this parable. I'm not saying that the Pharisees weren't offended at God's grace. I'm just saying that the parable explicitly states that it was about God's sovereignty and election. But it can't be that way with Dane, because he already believes that all of Christ's followers are recovering Pharisees, and so he cannot see that the parable is about God's sovereignty and election. It must be about defiant grace, because that's what he thought from the beginning. He simply has to make the Scriptures fit, which is how he approaches this parable. But there's a problem that Ortlund has to address in this parable. The problem is that the workers work for their wages, and according to Ortlund, the parable was supposed to be about defiant grace. How can this be about defiant grace when the workers earn a wage? Even the folks that came late earned a wage. There's only one option for Ortlund. He must minimize both the work and the wage. First, he denies that the laborers earned a wage. This is Ortlund. The landowner treats the workers not according to what they deserved, but according to what they need. The second, he suggests that the laborers didn't really work that much anyway. Again, Ortlund. Perhaps it was only 30 minutes or less of actual work that the landowner got out of these latecomers. Ortlund's conclusion, a rejection of what the Scripture plainly taught. The householder agreed with the laborers for a penny a day for their work. This is a wage. In fact, when they complain to him, he reasons with them and says, "What about our agreement? Did we not agree for a penny?" He's appealing not to the fact that what he gave them is what they needed, but what he gave them was what they agreed to. Further, the Scriptures explicitly state that these last have wrought but 1 hour, not 30 minutes. Because Ortlund insisted that the parable must be about defiant grace, he was unable to see the plain meaning of the passage, which was revealed in the propositions themselves, not in the literary structure. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? The parable is about God's sovereignty and election. Because Ortlund imports his personal views into the literary structure of Matthew, he misses what Jesus was plainly teaching, editing the Scriptures to fit his message. Orland does this again with the Gospel of Mark. He believes he has found a literary structure where the message of Mark can be found. Again, returning to Caleb Nelson's review in World Magazine, he continues on Defiant Grace. This is Nelson. Did you know that the book of Mark neatly divides into two halves? And that in the first half, Jesus appears as a triumphant king, culminating in Peter's confession that Jesus is the anointed one? In the second half, by contrast, Christ's kingship is manifested in suffering as the path to victory. That's the end of Caleb's quote. Ortland tries very hard to prove this. Here we have Ortland in Defiant Grace. He says, all through the first eight chapters of Mark, Jesus heals, performs miracles, casts out demons, calms storms, forgives sins, raises the dead. In a word, he has done all things well. Mark 7:37. Time and again, those gathered are astonished, amazed, filled with reverent wonder at this one who had come among them. This is Jesus the Lord, the King. This is the Christ to whom the waves of onlookers are drawn. A quick perusal of Mark shows that this wonder and amazement that Ortland has found in the first eight chapters of Mark continues well into the second eight chapters. Mark 9:15, and straightway all the people, when they beheld him, were greatly amazed, and running after him, saluted him. Mark 10:1, and he rose from thence and came to the coast of Judea by the further side of the Jordan, and the people resorted unto him again. Mark 10:24-26, and the disciples were astonished at his words. They were astonished out of measure. Mark 11:18, because the people were astonished at his doctrine. Mark 12:17, and they marveled at him. Mark 12:37, and the common people heard him gladly. What on earth was Dane Ortland thinking, saying that it was only the first half of Mark that revealed Christ that way? Ortland continues by noting another way that Mark's literary structure supports his two-halves hypothesis. Here is Ortland again. But he is not the kind of Messiah they expected. This is the reason for numerous times in the first half of Mark that Jesus instructs those whom he has healed to keep quiet about what he has done. And then he lists the references in the first eight chapters of Mark. To support his conclusion, Ortland defers to a New Testament scholar. Again, Ortland from Defiant Grace. New Testament scholar Craig Blomberg explains that Jesus was very cautious about accepting the title or allowing premature enthusiasm to overwhelm his mission because Christological expectation did not leave room for a suffering Messiah. We note two problems here. First, the Bible plainly tells us why sometimes Jesus asked people not to mention his miracles. Jesus charged them that they should not make him known, that it might be fulfilled. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall man hear his voice in the streets. Matthew 12:17-21. We are not left guessing why Jesus asked people not to speak of his miracles. But the second problem is, in the first eight chapters, there's actually a case where Jesus does instruct someone to tell them how great the things the Lord hath done for thee. Mark 5:19. And in the second half of Mark, there's a point where Jesus instructs his disciples not to tell anybody what had happened. Mark 9:9. So again, this neat division that is revealed for Dane Ortland in the literary structure collapses. The primary reason that Ortland needs the Gospel of Mark to divide neatly into two halves is his fascination with non-propositional revelation. His fascination leads him to his own meaning of a particular miracle that takes place halfway through the Gospel of Mark when Jesus heals a blind man in two steps. Mark 8:22-36, halfway through the Gospel of Mark. To Ortland, this is a metaphor waiting to be interpreted. Watch as he imports his own meaning into the metaphor. This, again, is Dane Ortland. Throughout the Gospels, Jesus ministers in two ways, teaching and healing. This is the only place in all four Gospels where the two are rolled into one so that the healing is the teaching. By healing this blind man in two stages, Jesus is not only healing the man, but teaching the disciples. In a single event, he is giving the blind man mercy and giving the disciples a mirror. Halfway through his healing, the blind man did not yet have 20/20 vision. Halfway through Mark's gospel, the disciples do not yet have 20/20 vision. They understood Jesus' mission, but only fuzzily. The scriptures say nothing of this. Let us first point out that just five verses before the end of the gospel of Mark, the disciples were still blind because Jesus rebuked the disciples because of their unbelief and their hardness of heart, because they did not believe. Mark 16:14. This gives lie to Ortland's hypothesis. by the end of Mark, they were still not seeing 20/20 and were barely seeing only fuzzily. But more to our point, Ortlund is truly a man who already has his message and is simply in search of a scripture to support it. He finds his support in this event that Jesus does not explain for us, and therefore has exactly what he needs, non-propositional metaphor into which he can read anything he likes. Consider, for example, Ortlund's remarkable claim, "This is the only place in all four Gospels where the two are rolled into one, so that the healing is the teaching." Actually, we can provide many references in the Gospels where the healing was the teaching. Mark 2:10, where a man is healed, "That ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins." And in that case, the man with the withered hand who is healed to teach that the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. John 9, 1-4, where a blind man is healed to teach that Jesus, quote, "must work the works of him that sent me while it is day." John 11, in the death of Lazarus, in which Jesus tarried because a resurrection would be a good teaching opportunity. "I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent that ye may believe." John 11:15. And what they were to believe was a proposition. "I am the resurrection and the life, and he that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die." John 11:25-26. That this was a common teaching, that this was common, that is, that Jesus did his teaching by healing, is evidenced by his response to John the Baptist's inquiry. "When the men were come unto him, they said, John Baptist hath sent us unto thee, saying, Art thou he that should come? Or do we look for another?" Now listen to what happens next. "And in that same hour he cured many of their infirmities and plagues and of evil spirits, and unto many that were blind he gave sight." Now listen, a proposition to go with the healing. "Then Jesus answered to said to them, Go your way and tell John the things which ye have seen and heard, how that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, to the poor the gospel is preached, and blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me." Over and over and over again, the teaching was the healing, but the teaching was always associated with the proposition. The one time that the healing is not associated with the proposition is the verse that Ortlund camps on to discover the true meaning of Mark's message in the literary structure of the gospel. Regrettably, Ortlund continues this approach to the Gospels of Luke and John and struggles in each case to find meaning in the literary structure. He even counts the number of syllables in the prologue and the number of words in the epilogue of the Gospel of John. Again, Ortlund. "The Greek text of the prologue contains 496 syllables and the epilogue 496 words. 496 is mathematically special, as it is both a perfect number and a triangular number." Ortlund's intent here was to show numerically what Jesus had already clarified propositionally. "The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." We didn't need the numerology of the prologue and epilogue to tell us that the Gospel of John was inspired. And yet that was exactly what he was intending to show through the literary structure. I promised you that I would show you three examples of God's editors, men who changed the scriptures in order to make them fit their message. In Keller's case, it was leaving out a chapter of Esther because it didn't fit with his hermeneutic. And there were other examples, like saying that the Pharisees were the obedient Bible believers. And then with Robert Farah Capon, always professing to believe the Word of God and then finally admitting that he only believes the left fork of the tongue because God's grace is sovereign even over God himself, to the point that he can simply edit out anything in the scriptures that doesn't comport with his already held beliefs. And now Dane Ortlund, who, because he knew the Gospel of Matthew was about defiant grace, can't really believe that the last workers actually worked an hour and has to change it into 30 minutes in order to somehow make that parable about grace. The conclusion is, and this is what we want to leave you with, is blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. Again, Paul from Ephesus, "Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace," not to any pope, or angel from heaven, to God and to his word, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them that are sanctified. And now from Peter. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false prophets, false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction, and many shall follow in their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be spoken evil of, and through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. This second epistle, beloved, I now write to you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. When Peter knew that people would come in to devour the flock, he did not commend them to himself, to his successors, or to any angel from heaven, but the words of the prophets and the commandments of our Lord Jesus Christ. These Bereans were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. So I'll wrap up with this. Perhaps Tim Keller, Dane Ortlund, and Robert Farah Capon have listened. Or perhaps it's a Roman Catholic who is wondering whether or not they should believe the teachings of the popes and the councils, or if they should put their trust in the scripture. Anybody who's listening out there tonight, perhaps you're actually a big fan of Tim Keller or Dane Ortlund or Robert Farah Capon and think that these men speak more eloquently than grace about grace than anybody else you've ever heard. I commend you to God's word and to his grace. But it's God's word that is the rule of faith and morals. And it's God's word that Paul and Peter commended us to when they knew their life on earth was coming to an end. They knew that people would come in, change the meaning of the scripture, and try to mislead the flock of Jesus Christ himself. And our only hope is God's spirit and the word delivered to the saints. That's our only protection. And praise God that it is a good protection indeed. Thank you very much. Just to make sure you know, there was nothing about these three particular guys that warranted being pointed out, except that I was familiar with what they were doing. I'm sure this happens everywhere. And I'm sure if these guys were face-to-face with us, it'd be an interesting conversation. But it's very, very difficult to change what you've written. I mean, Tim Keller needs to come to terms with the fact that Ezekiel was about physical idols. Dane Ortlund needs to come to fact with the parable of the laborers was about God's sovereignty and election and not about his defiant grace that he brought into the metaphor. I pray that these men will actually see the light someday. But any questions about what I presented? It's the grammatical historical method that Brother Tom talked earlier. In fact, it's good you ask that. The redemptive historical hermeneutic requires that you actually expound the gospel of Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ out of every single verse of the scripture. And it's interesting, the parable of the prodigal son gets abused a lot that way. B.B. Warfield warned against that. He said, this is not a parable about the gospel. This is a parable about why Jesus was hanging out with tax collectors and harlots. And that's all it is. And if you're not careful, you end up with a gospel that has no sacrifice in it at all. Or if the parable of the prodigal son has to be gospel, then suddenly the fatted calf is the sacrifice. And I've heard that preached. In the example that I heard from Ed Clowney and Tim Keller were preaching on this hermeneutical method that I'm describing, he talked about how amazing it was that in the parable of the prodigal son, the father was reaching out to both sons and went out by the same path both times. The fact is, the scripture says nothing about which path the father went out on both times. He could have gone out the front door for one son and out the back for the other son. But because it has to fit their message, suddenly the parable, the father's going down the same path twice. It says nothing of this. And the danger in it is that they have a genuine desire to sanctify the people of God. It's just the word of God isn't enough, or it's too much. In Keller's case, the word of God was too much to accomplish sanctification. And in Ed Clowney's, it wasn't enough. You had to add the fact that, add the allegation that the father went out the same path twice. But the Word of God, and every word of it, and not a word more, is what is required for our sanctification. And it's the whole Word, and not just the Gospel. Any other questions? I knew that one was, I knew it was shotgun. I had a lot of material, but thank you very much for staying up with me tonight. So.